Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
We're in the Gospel of Mark this morning, and we're in chapter 6 where we left off. You can be turning to chapter 6. You remember last time we were together, the disciples had gone out on a mission trip. They came back from the mission trip. They were busy all day healing and taking care of people. They were telling Jesus all the things they had done, all the places they had gone. And then Jesus says, well, we need to get aside. We need to rest, to relax, to renew, to refresh. So get in the boat and row across the lake to a deserted place. And as they went across, the multitudes came swarming around the lake till the point they got out of the boat on the other side. This deserted place was filled with thousands and thousands of people, upwards of 10,000 people, possibly 5,000 men plus women and children. And they taught and they healed all day long. And you can see them getting kind of tired, kind of getting wearied. And as the day starts winding down, they said, Jesus, you need to send these people home. There's no food out here. They need to get over to the towns and get something to eat and have some rest. And Jesus turned around on them and says, you give them something to eat. And how are we going to do that, right? A year's worth of wages, you know, even if we could buy that much bread. How are we going to do that? And Jesus says, what do you have? And they found 5 loaves, 2 fish, and they were able to give it to Jesus. And in Jesus, little is much in his hands. He blessed, he broke it, he had the disciples distribute it. Everybody ate till they were full, and they were able to pick up scraps, 12 baskets full, enough for each of the disciples. At this point, we pick up the story in verse 45 of chapter 6. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. Again, the pace of Mark's gospel, it just keeps going immediately, right? And you kind of get almost feeling how the disciples might feel, a little tired. Okay, we did this, we did that. Okay, we got food anyways. We didn't have time to eat before, and at least we got a meal out of the deal. And now we got to get back in the boat. And I want to point out a couple things, okay? After all of this that's going on, and that retreat, if you will, that rest and relaxation, hasn't turned out exactly the way maybe the disciples had hoped it would be. But here he says, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. And the strength of that really is he constrained them. He forced them to get in the boat and go to the other side. You guys need to go now. And I'm thinking they're probably like, can't we just camp here tonight? You know, that's what I'm thinking, okay? If I was an apostle, I probably would be not the hottest one in the boat, but I'm like, I'm tired. Let's go there tomorrow. But he made them, he forced them to get in the boat and go before him to the other side. And in this, Jesus left the crowds to himself. Then it says Jesus dismissed the crowd. Then he sent the multitude away. And so Jesus took control of the situation. He knew the apostles were getting tired. He sends them away over there. He stays here. After all, that's what everybody came to see. And so the apostles, they have a chance to get away a little while he then goes to the crowds and he disperses them. He sends them on away. And, you know, there's a little bit more than meets the eye in this story. If you go to some of the other Gospels, for example, in the Gospel of John, at this point in the story we read, when Jesus perceived that the multitudes were trying to take him by force and make him a king, then he sent them away and he went away to a lone place. You see, this is what's happening. These were people, Jesus describes them as sheep without a shepherd. John the Baptist, the spiritual leader of their day, has just been executed by this despot ruler who the people have no faith in, and they're leaderless. They have no shepherd. And so they want to make Jesus king, take him by force, parade him in and say, you're our new ruler. And Jesus says, nope, that's not how it's going to work. You need to go away. And so then in verse 46, when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. And I love it that we see Jesus constantly going to be with his Father. Now, if Jesus, Son of God, incarnate, in the flesh, needs to pray, do you think we need to pray? Do you think we need to find time to pray? Even when things are busy, even when things are hectic, even when people are trying to take you by force and tell you, you've got to be here, you've got to do that. Sometimes we got to say, I got to be with my Father. I need to be alone with my Father. I need to hear His will. The will of the people is you'd be the king. But we see Jesus going away to pray. In John chapter 5, Jesus is teaching and He says, the Son of Man only does what He sees the Father do. And to do that, we need to be in communication, in communion with God, with the Father. We need to take our prayer life and make that a priority. After all, I mean, just think about it. It's not really rocket science. If we would walk the Christian life and live a joy-filled, fulfilling, purposeful life, and to be able to realize what God has created us to do you think we're going to do that without prayer? Do you think we're going to do that without checking in with headquarters and seeing what is it that's on the plate for me today? And so Jesus is our example of that. And so it says, now when evening came, the boat was out in the middle of the sea, and He, this is Jesus, was alone on the land. Okay, so He's gone up onto a hillside. He sent the people away. He's alone. He's praying with the Father. It's evening time, and the boat is in the middle of the lake. Now, just to do a little math, evening on their calendar comes at, you know, twilight, when the stars come out at night. It's getting dark. It's about 6 o'clock at night. And so it's 6 in the evening. You can see out onto the lake. There's the boat out on the lake. Here's Jesus up on the hill, and He's praying, okay? Just want to put that frame of reference together for us. Remember, it's the Passover. We learned that from last week. It's the season of the Passover. We know the Passover always occurs during the full moon. And so, if there's no clouds out, it's not a hard thing to see out onto the Sea of Galilee. It's only 6 miles across. I can easily see the water tower in Rupert from my house if I just go out on a clear day. And half that distance, if they're out in the middle of the lake, I can see people out there rowing on the lake in the middle of the night in the full moonlight, possibly. You can kind of put this together. It says, now evening came, and the boat was in the middle of the sea, and He was alone on land. Then He saw them straining at the rowing, for the wind was against them. That word for straining is basanizo, which is to say they were being tortured. He could see them being tormented and tortured in their rowing. Now, these are professional fishermen. This is what they do. They get out into the lake, they cast out their nets, and then they start rowing. And as they row, the nets gather the fish. And if you can imagine the drag on those nets, these guys are buff. Rowing a boat is not something they haven't done before, but here they are. It says, He saw them tortured, straining at the rowing, for the wind was against them. They're going into a headwind. Now about the fourth watch of the night, that's the last night watch. It begins at 3, it ends at 6 a.m. They've been out there, they were on the lake at evening. What time would that have been? About 6 o'clock. Now it's at least 3 in the morning, possibly even later. It's sometime in the fourth watch. They've been out on the lake rowing for how long? Anybody do math here? That's at least 9 hours. At least 9 hours. Row, row, row your boat. How many of you guys ever rowed a boat? Have you rowed a boat for an hour? You feel it the next day? How about 9, right? They're being tortured. They're out in the lake and there's a headwind. They're not getting very far. They haven't made it across the lake. It's the fourth watch of the night, and it says He came to them walking on the sea and would have passed them by. And this is kind of one of those crazy little things. We talked about the remets, those little details that are in the story, would have passed them by. That's just weird. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, I get it that He's on the mountain, He's praying, He's talking to God, He sent the disciples out on the lake. He's not surprised that it's windy and they're having a hard time, they're being tortured. He can see that, so He stops what He's doing. He goes out, He starts walking on the water. Anybody shocked that He walked on the water? I'm not so surprised he walked on the water. In fact, it's interesting. We can see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit walk on the water in the Scriptures. Right here in Mark's Gospel, we see Jesus walking on the water. We see God the Father in Job chapter 9, verse 8. He treads the heights of the sea, we read, God the Father. And the Holy Spirit in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, was hovering over the face of the waters in the beginning of creation. So I'm not surprised that Jesus can walk on water. God can do this. And I'm not surprised that he saw his disciples and he has compassion on them. Why wouldn't he have compassion on his disciples? After all, he has compassion on all these strangers. God is compassionate. But then he walks to them. But this is the interesting thing to me. And he keeps on going as if he was going to walk on by. Why? Any thoughts? Any ideas? Is that one of those you've ever riddled through? Remember, and again, I'm not saying I have all of this, but this is something God kind of opened up to my heart as I was looking at it. We started out, the disciples came away from their mission trip telling Jesus what they had said, where they had gone. And Jesus says, you know what? We need to regroup. We need to recalibrate. Get in the boat, go across the lake, minister, 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 heal, 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 teach, 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 distribute, distribute, distribute. Now get back in the boat, 9 hours out on the lake, row, row, row your boat. One of the lessons that's coming through here is it's not the disciples. Right? They have PTSD, post-trip self-importance disorder. And Jesus is trying to help them recalibrate. It's me. I'm the one that blesses. I'm the one that breaks. I'm the one that distributes. I am God. And so here they are in the middle of the lake. They're rowing. They're tired. And he comes and he's walking kind of like, just going to walk on by. Do you need me? You know, I'm self-sufficient. I can get across this lake without you. But let's turn the tables around. How good are you doing even just rowing across the lake? This is your wheelhouse. This is your game. You guys are fishermen. This is a boat rowing. You guys should be able to do this. You don't need me. I'll just keep on going. And that's sometimes how we are with the Lord. I got this one, Lord. This is what I've been trained for. This is my profession. I've been doing this my whole life. I don't need God's help on this one, even though it's tough and we're going. And it's interesting. As he is coming and he's about to walk on by, it says, and when they saw him on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, a phantasma, literally, a phantom, an apparition, a spirit, okay? They thought he was a ghost. And they said, they supposed he was a ghost, and they cried out. And that crying out is a cry of fear. Ah, it's a ghost! Right? Let's see, do we need Jesus? Do we know Jesus? Do we even recognize Jesus? And this is going to come full circle in just a minute here. They're really not getting who Jesus is. Even though they've seen him heal, they've seen him raise the sick and the dead and the lepers, they've seen all these things, they've heard him declare himself to be the Son of God over and over and over again, fulfilling all the Scriptures that told what the credentials of Messiah would be when he came. He's done this all for them, and even those very closest to him still don't see him. And that could be us too. And I think if we're honest, we all know we don't really see Jesus. There will come a day when we'll see him as we are seen and know him as we are known. But in this world, we know there's a veil. We're not all the way clearly figuring out God. But they scream and they think, oh, it's a ghost. And they cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled or agitated. Their hearts were like the heart of the ocean. You know, it's all waves and froth and foam, and that's what's going on inside them. They're working so hard, and they're in the middle of all this. And when they finally see something that might look like, I don't know if it's relief or a ghost or whatever, but isn't that kind of bizarre to be out on the lake in the middle of the night? It's still dark out, and there's some guy walking on the water, right? And so they get scared. But I would just encourage us in this. As we go through some of the real tough storms of life, as we find ourselves just grinding through life, a lot of times in those places where we just got our nose to the grindstone, or we're just trying to soldier on, just in the middle of all these things. And the last thing in our mind is being all holy, being all spiritual, being all prayerful, or being all of that. Often, that's when God comes to us, in the storm, on the water, in a place where we least expect to find him. And I can say personally, and I'm probably sure most of us could give testimony to the number of times that God was right there, standing right there next to me, and I didn't even know it was him. Hindsight, I got it. That was God, had to be God. But in the middle of it, I just didn't understand it. And that's the problem with the disciples. They just didn't have a mind and a heart set on the Lord. And they didn't recognize him. For they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And there's a couple things in that, but immediately, again, Mark just bam, 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 bam. Jesus sees they're afraid, Jesus sees their concern, and so what does he say? Don't be afraid. I can't help it, but every time I come to don't be afraid in the Bible, I have to remind people that idea of don't be afraid is repeated in the Bible 365 times. The rabbis say there's no such thing as a coincidence, so I believe it's possibly God ordained that for one day, for every day of the year, 365 days of the year, we've got a don't be afraid for every day of the year. Jesus sees their concern. He sees their torture. He sees their agitation. He sees that they don't see him. So he speaks to them, "Be of good cheer. Don't be afraid. Shalom. Peace out. God's here. We're going to be okay." Just like, remember before, they were on the lake and the storm came up and he was asleep in the boat. "Don't you care that we're all going to perish? Oh, you of little faith. Okay. Peace. Be calm." Bam. Right? This is God, and he's trying to help them see that he is God. And one of the things, this is fun, if you're a Bible scholar, you want to get into some of the original languages or whatever, it says right here, he says, "Be of good cheer, it is I." That phrase, "it is I," is ego ami. Ego ami, literally translated, says, "I am." Jesus is taking to himself the name of God. As God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, when Moses said, "Who should I say sent me?" God says to Moses, "Say that I am sent you." Ayer, say ayer. I am that I am. And throughout the scriptures, we see God referring to himself as the eternal, self-existent being. Before all time, outside of all time and space, God is. And Jesus takes his title to himself. Now, out there on the water, and they're afraid, and they don't know what's going on, and Jesus says, "It's okay. Be of good cheer. Don't be afraid. I am. I am God. I am here. I'm with you. In the middle of your hardest time, God is saying to us, I am. I always was. I always will be. Same yesterday, today, and forever. Relax. Didn't I tell you we needed to go across the lakes? Because you guys need to relax. You need to unwind. You need to let go and let God. You're just working this way too hard, thinking you're doing it all yourself. And truth be told, without me, you're not doing anything. Right? And so he says, relax. Do not be afraid. Then he went up into the boat. Oops, and I did that on purpose, because there's something in between verse 50 and verse 51 that isn't recorded in this gospel. It's interesting because Mark is considered to be the secretary or the scribe or the person who's taken all of Peter's notes, okay? So when we read the gospel of Mark, what we're often reading are all the remembrances of Peter. As Peter would tell the story, Mark would write it down. And so, much as Luke did with Paul and wrote the Gospel of Luke, and as we go on that way. But there's a part of the story that Mark doesn't put in here. This is the part of the story when Jesus says, be of good cheer, don't be afraid, I am. And then Peter says, if it's you, Lord, bid me to come out on water. And Jesus says, come on out, Pete. And Pete does. And Pete walks on the water. And then he looks at the billows and the waves and the wind, and he starts sinking. Jesus reaches down, and immediately they step in the boat, and immediately they're on shore. Interesting that Peter doesn't leave that sinking story in his gospel, that Mark doesn't put it in there. Not necessarily the most flattering, but that's where that would have fit, right in that little place. Then he and Peter, I know your Bible doesn't say and Peter, but it's there. He and Peter went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. It stops. And they were greatly amazed in themselves and beyond measure and marveled. Greatly amazed within themselves. Their minds were blown. They just couldn't figure out what just happened to them. And again, a reasonable person could understand that. How many of you guys seen somebody walk on water and come out to your boat and jump in and tell the wind to shut up, and it does? It would be amazing. And I get it that they're beside themselves, but they're supposed to be the A-team. They're the apostles. They're the ones that hang tight with Jesus constantly. Just less than 12 hours ago, they were walking around just distributing these baskets, and they're just hot stuff. They're all that. We're the A-team. And here they are, and they don't get it. They don't understand who they're dealing with. And inside themselves, they're just completely, greatly amazed, exceedingly, in themselves, beyond measure. Okay, there's no way to chart this one. Their world has just been rocked. And they marveled. Literally, this is what it means. It blew their mind. They couldn't compute. Vapor lock. That's about the point Jesus brought them to. And it says, 52, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Hardened, a hard heart. It comes from a word poros, which really literally means a stone. And what it's really saying is that they couldn't understand because their heart was blind or dull or even stupid. Now, that's not the stupid the way we use it, but it's simply saying they didn't have a heart to receive. They were that hardened heart. Remember the parable of the sower, and some of that soil goes on that trodden path. It's like throwing seeds on the sidewalk, on the cement, or some of it even amongst the shallow ground. And they had these hard hearts, and they weren't getting what happened to them. And what is it? It's interesting because all of a sudden, Mark refers us back to the day before and the loaves. They didn't understand about the loaves. Well, what's there to understand about the loaves? It's pretty basic, isn't it? It's pretty easy. We got five loaves. Jesus lifts it up to heaven, prays to the Father, blesses it, breaks it, and distributes it, and 10,000 people ate. What's so hard to understand there? If you don't understand that Jesus is God, and if you don't understand that he has power over nature, he has power and authority over the world, if he has power and authority over his kingdom, you're not going to get it. And the reason I want to emphasize that is because this same concept of not understanding the loaves is coming up again shortly here in Mark's gospel, okay? So this is a point we want to kind of make sure they weren't getting it. They just weren't getting what happened there. And I think sometimes the reason we don't get it is because we just don't let go and let God and trust him and expect the miraculous. Respect the mind-boggling. This is what God does. And they weren't ready to receive it. Now, in John's gospel, we're going to read shortly here, it says in verse 53, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And all the people that were on the shore run around and they meet Jesus again. And Jesus says, you guys aren't looking for me because you want a blessing from me. You just want another free lunch. And he goes on to explain to the people that are gathered there for the next free lunch, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. I am the bread of life. And unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you will have no part in me. And it says at that point, everybody turned and left. All his disciples. I always remember it because it's in the Gospel of John chapter 6, verse 66. And I always think about that mark of the Antichrist. And I know that it's just a little trick in my brain that I use, but it's at that point when Jesus tries to help them plainly understand a heavenly concept with the bread and the wine, the body and the blood of Christ. If you don't partake in me, you have no life in you. What did the apostles say? He says, are you going to turn from me too? This is, where else are we going to go? Only you have the words of life. Okay, so they would get it, but it's slow in coming. So in verse 53, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. This is on the northwest shore of Galilee. It's a nice fertile plain. Magdala, where Mary Magdalene comes from, is over there. They've just recently, in the last handful of years, uncovered a synagogue there and some really amazing things. If you were to visit, you can go into this ancient synagogue and see some of the architecture and things where Jesus would have ministered. Here they are. They're at Gennesaret. They anchored there, and when they had come out of the boat, immediately, there we go again, straight away, immediately, the people recognized him. Now, I want to draw your attention to the concept or the word him. The people recognized Jesus. They knew who he was, okay? The disciples, they were about themselves, all they had said, all they had done. But as soon as they don't even recognize Jesus when he comes walking on the water, it must be a ghost, right? But the people, they recognized Jesus. It says, and when he came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him, ran through the whole surrounding region and began to carry about on beds those who were sick, to wherever they heard he was. Whenever he entered into the villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched him were made well. In this short little couple of verses, seven times, it's all about Jesus. All the people recognize Jesus. They recognize Jesus so much that they run. That in itself is just amazing. In today's society, I mean, we're talking kilometers, we're talking miles around, and people are running, and they're not only running, but they're taking these what do we call that? Carry about on beds, right? On litters or whatever. Like they brought the paralytic to Jesus. Now the whole countryside, people are running to go get their buddy, put them on, and we all grab it and we run back because Jesus is going to heal. All these people running all around, all these things happening because they know it's Jesus. He's the Word of God. Jesus heals. Jesus saves. That's what the word means. Zotso in Greek means heal and save. It means the same thing. When Jesus heals, Jesus saves. It's the whole package, okay? Body, soul, and spirit. And he's healing, and they recognize him. If they could even just touch the hem, remember the authority, the power of Jesus Christ. I just want to touch him. And the people recognized who he was. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus Christ. Not me. Don't come touching my tie. Okay, you know, we don't need to go to each other. We all have Jesus Christ. And when we have a person that's needing healing, needing a touch, are we swift to go to be by their side? I know sometimes it's awkward when you hear somebody who's struggling, somebody who's sick or in the hospital or dealing and grieving with some situation in life, and you get the call, you don't know what to say. There are no words, okay? Let me tell you that right now. But there is the Word. And our job is to help bring those people that need a touch from Jesus, to bring them to Jesus. To allow them to touch His power, His authority, that He can heal them, that He can save them, that He can make them whole. Chapter 7. We'll see how quickly we can do this. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to Him, having come from Jerusalem. So this is about 70 miles away, about a 2 to 3 day journey, and we've got this fact-finding commission coming to check up on Jesus. They've already been there once, and now they're coming to see this rabbi, this itinerant preacher that's up there in the Galilee region, making waves. Everybody's talking about him. What's up with Jesus? And so they send a bunch of scribes. These are people that would have started during the era of Ezra, about 400 years prior, teachers of the law, and the Pharisees, a group, the Pharisheim, which means those ones that are set apart or separated, they are trying to find out what's going on with Jesus. So they send a fact-finding commission. What's He really doing? Verse 2, now when they saw some of His disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. They weren't really a fact-finding commission, they were a fault finding commission, right? They couldn't see the fruit that was right in front of them, but they were digging for dirt. That's what their goal was. Not so different from what we see in the media daily. We're barraged. And it doesn't matter which side you're on. Everybody's trying to dig up each other's dirt. In the social media, we got these people we call trolls. They're just constantly looking for something that they can use to besmirch and slander and smear somebody's good reputation and name. And that's what these Pharisees and these scribes, supposedly the religious leaders of the community, are doing, trying to discredit Jesus. For verse 3, the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they washed their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. That would be the Mishnah, the teachings of the law, in this ceremonial way, this special way. We saw at the Seder dinner where they would let the water drip down their fingers and off their elbows, and they'd turn it over and then it would drop off their fingers. It's fun when you go to Israel at the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, where people can go up and touch the foundation stones of the Temple Mount, a wonderful place to be in Israel. Just outside of the area on this huge courtyard, there's a fountain. And it's a pretty good-sized fountain. And you'll watch different Jews come up. And they, with their family, they do their washings. And you can watch them do this, and they do that. And they go through all these different rituals, all these ceremonies that they do to make themselves traditionally, ritually pure. And here, this is kind of parentheses, verses 3 and 4, Mark is explaining for the sake of his Roman audience, non-Jewish people. Jewish people don't need to explain what the ceremonial washings are. But all these goyim, the Gentiles, that Mark is writing to help the world understand the authority, the power, the messiahship, the lordship of Jesus Christ. He's explaining this Jewish custom. Verse 4, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. They might have been mingling amongst the unclean and are ceremonially defiled, so they have to do all these washings. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. So Mark's just saying, man, there's all this stuff, all these rituals, all this ceremony, all these trappings, this tradition that goes along with this worship, this religion of the Pharisees, of the scribes. And you could lump in the Sadducees and the Herodians and this whole Jewish community. Verse 5, then the Pharisees and scribes asked Him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? And He said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me, and in vain they worship Me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Teaching as doctrines. That's supposed to be proven and tested teachings. When we talk about doctrines, we're talking about concepts that the Bible clearly lays forward, but the Jews added their own set of teachings. And they teach them as if they are the doctrines of God, as if they are the commandments of God. But they've originated amongst men. They're just traditions. And that's what Isaiah prophesied about these people. It says in verse 8, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pictures and cups, and many other such things you do. And he said to them, 'All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban,'" that is, and again, a parenthesis, Mark helping us understand what korban is, that is a gift to God, okay? Korban is something that I say, I've dedicated this to God. It's no longer mine. I can't have it. I'm promising to give it to God, to give it to use of the temple. Instead of giving it to the aid and assistance of my parents, is what Jesus is bringing up. You call it korban, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. Okay, so we read, and we've seen it quoted here, honor your mother and father. That's Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. It's the fifth of the Ten Commandments that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. Honor your mother and father that you may live long in the land that the Lord has given you. God has set up the institution of family, the institution of marriage, the institution of parents and children, and we are to respect the God-ordained structure for our world, for our family, for our civilization. We need to honor that. We need to respect that. And it begins with respect towards mothers and fathers. Today we honor mothers. Now, it's interesting. I went online to do a Google search to honor Mother's Day, and it really kind of floored me because I was looking for some cute quotes that kids say about moms or something sentimental to say about mothers. And what I was assaulted with as I put in Mother's Day, quotes or sayings and all that, I had all kinds of different sites that that were coming up first on gender fluidity or dealing with grieving mothers. And of course, in this day and age, we have all kinds of things from infertility to miscarriages to abortion to mothers that have lost their children and so many of these issues that, yes, we should be sensitive to that. And so I understand why there's room to discuss it, but the concept is honor the mothers. That's what Mother's Day is for, is to say thank you, God, for giving us life through our parents, through our mother, and Father's Day coming up next month. That's the reason for Mother's Day. Mother's Day has been celebrated for centuries. Interestingly enough, originally Mother's Day in the church was the fourth Sunday of Lent, just prior to Easter, when everybody was to return to their mother church, gather together as family clans in anticipation of Resurrection Sunday. But in 1908, a lady by the name of Anna Jarvis decided she wanted to celebrate her mother, and so she did so in church in 1908. And in doing so, she started something in her state which grew to the point she petitioned Woodrow Wilson, and he made it in 1914 a national holiday, Mother's Day, a day to honor mothers. Interestingly enough, Anna Jarvis spent the latter part of her life trying to remove it from the calendar, denouncing its commercialization. It was meant to be a blessing just to be able to stop and acknowledge our mothers, but it had turned into everything but. In fact, it's estimated in the United States this year there will be close to $25 billion spent today for moms. The bulk of it will be restaurants and flowers. And once upon a time, for those of you old enough to remember, long-distance phone calls. If you don't understand what I mean, ask an old person. You know what I'm saying? We used to spend bank on calling mom. You can do that with part of your package today. But anyways, these are some of the traditional things. But Mother's Day, a tradition, it's a good tradition to honor the God-ordained institution of family. Great. And we should be respectful. And we should be considerate of everybody's situation. But again, this is a time to come together and do that. We have a flag retirement ceremony coming up. Memorial Day, Agape Feast, where we bring our tattered and tired American flags, and with dignity and honor, we retire those flags out at the fire pit as we gather as a group of people. These are traditions, but traditions are not doctrines. They're not teachings of God. They're not commandments. And that's what the Pharisees had done, is they had taken all these traditions and say, if you don't go to the flag burning ceremony, you're not going to heaven. Well, that just sounds stupid. But that's about as stupid as you didn't wash your hands before dinner. Now, obviously, it's Mother's Day. Of all the days of the year, please wash your hands before you eat dinner. The shout out to Mom, okay? But, okay, that's not a make or break it deal for heaven, okay? And that's what's going on here. That law for korban or dedicating something, we find just the next chapter after the commandment to honor mother and father is in Exodus 21. And that's to say, I'm taking this and I'm giving it to God. But people would use that as an excuse to not help their parents in need. And Jesus is saying, you take this law and these traditions and you use it to break the Word of God, not to fulfill the Word of God. And he gets angry with them. In Matthew chapter 23, he talks about these woes to the Pharisees, seven different woes or curses upon the Pharisees. And at the beginning of verse 23, we read, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay the tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautifully outward, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness." And this is what's happening, and it can happen so easily in the church. We have so many traditions that have grown up in the Roman Catholic Church, in the Protestant denominations. Just go to the book of Revelations, chapter 2 and 3, and see Jesus' letters to the seven churches. Only two churches get off with a clean bill of health. The church of Smyrna, the persecuted church, the martyred church, the church that sheds its blood for God, and Philadelphia, the small but faithful church. That's better, I guess. Yay, Teddy. Okay, I'll try to stand still. Okay, you've made the Word of God of no tradition. And you know what? Churches do it all the time. We need to be on guard, right? We are not... Whatever, it can happen to us. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand." So he's about to give us a parable. "There is nothing that enters a man from the outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Did you get that? It's not the things that go into a man, it's the things that come out of a man that defile him. Well, if you got it, great, because in verse 17, when he had entered the house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. They didn't get it. "Could you please explain it to us, Jesus?" So Jesus does. "So he said to them, 'Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?' And he said, 'What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, And out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Jesus is saying, it's not that you ate something without being clean. It's the heart. Jesus would say, it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Jeremiah would teach us that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and no man can know it. You know, it's like an alimentary canal. How many of you guys have an alimentary canal? Raise your hand. Okay, everybody put your hand up. You all have an alimentary canal. Okay, the alimentary canal is that part of your body that begins at your mouth, goes down your throat, and works its way through your stomach and intestines and comes out somewhere over there. Okay? And it's that which we take in nourishment, the body receives the nourishment, and then passes away the waste. In Philippians, Paul talks about this in a spiritual sense. He says in Philippians 3:8, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." That word rubbish is skubala. It means dung. It means excrement or refuse. And basically he's saying, all these things that have come into me, they count as waste, except for the nourishment that I received, and that is Jesus Christ.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Habern, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.